We have now two readings from the New Testament. Firstly, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, reading verses 1 to 13. Romans chapter 14, reading verses 1 to 13. Paul is writing to Christians who were dividing and quarreling about secondary or debatable matters. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Turning now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, to the passage which we're going to be looking at from the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 to 5. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Amen. We turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We want to look this morning at verses 1 to 5 from this chapter. We have come now to the final main section of the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen that this sermon is divided into five parts. The theme of the sermon as a whole is the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, Christ explains the character and influence of the citizens of the kingdom. What sort of people belong to the kingdom of God? Then in the second half of chapter 5, he deals with the righteousness of the kingdom. What is the standard of righteousness and behavior in the kingdom of God? In the first half of chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he deals with the piety of the kingdom. We are to avoid the ostentation of the Pharisees and the superstition of the pagans. Then in the second half of chapter 6, he deals with the perspectives of the kingdom. How are we to look at this world, at riches, at worry, at treasures, and so on? And now in chapter 7, he deals lastly with the relationships of the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to look at our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the church, our relationships in the world, and our relationships with ourselves. The kingdom of God is largely a matter of relationships. At the heart of the covenant of grace is a relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Salvation is the restoration of our relationship with God. And God's covenant embraces a people. And so in the kingdom of heaven, we do not just have a relationship with God, we have relationships with one another. Our Christian discipleship is not an individualistic thing. It's not just me and my Savior. We're not taught to pray, "My Father in heaven, give me my daily bread." It is our Father. Give us our daily bread. Most of the exhortations in the New Testament epistles are not in the second person singular. They are in the second person plural. Paul is not speaking, as it were, primarily to us as individuals, but he's speaking to us as a community, as a body, as a family who belong together. And so as our Lord brings this sermon to a close, he focuses on our relationships and on some of the dangers that can spoil our relationships. And this morning we're going to look at the first of these dangers, which is the danger of judging our brothers and our sisters. The danger of judging our brothers and our sisters. And we want to think first of the importance of right judgment. The importance of right judgment. He states in the first verse a general principle: do not judge. Now that's clear. Do not judge. I suppose if you had to pick out one phrase from the whole of the Bible which would be wildly popular in today's world, you could hardly pick a better phrase than this: do not judge. In our society, people who would disagree with most of the Bible would give a hearty amen, or at least a hearty hear, hear, to this statement. This is just absolutely, it seems, fitting in with the spirit of our age, the age of permissiveness, the age of tolerance, the age of pluralism. Do not judge. We're not to judge. We're not to form moral judgments. We're not to say that anyone is wrong. The motto of our age is, anything goes. People dislike those who are dogmatic, those who are convinced. It's regarded as very wrong to try to be very precise about doctrine, for example. To say of someone, their teaching is wrong. Do not judge. Do not judge. Or to point out that any lifestyle, as it's called now, is wrong. Do not judge. Some people think that all judging is forbidden. I've lost count of the times I've heard these words quoted in church courts when some question of discipline came up. Happily, not in our session. And people are very ready to say, now wait a minute. Do not judge. Some people understand this statement of Christ to mean that we are never to express an unfavorable opinion about anything that anyone else does or anyone else thinks. Do not judge. Is that what our Lord means? Well, clearly that cannot be what he means. For the scripture itself contradicts that. John 7:24, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. He commands us to judge. He instructs us that we must judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, are you not meant to judge those inside? And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6 to give rules for judging in the church. We are required to judge. Many of the commands of Scripture require judgment. Galatians 1:9. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. Someone comes along to a meeting. He's a charming person. He seems to be sincere and kind and well-meaning. He preaches a most interesting message. With every appearance of goodwill and love. But his message is not accurate. It is not the biblical gospel. What does Paul say? Do not, don't judge. Paul says, let him be eternally condemned. Make a judgment in your mind. Realize that what he's saying is not true. And avoid him. Give him no place in your church. Have nothing to do with him. John says in 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That needs judging. Test the spirits. Examine what you hear. Is it scriptural? Is it true? Is it God-honoring? How can we do this without judging? Our Lord himself, in this very passage, judges. He says in verse 5, you hypocrite. And in the very next verse, he urges us to judge. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Make a judgment. Verses 15 and 16. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. My friends, these are just a few scriptural passages, but I hope they're enough to persuade your conscience that when our Lord says here, do not judge, it does not mean and it cannot mean that we are to lay aside our God-given critical faculties, that we are not to use our common sense. It does not mean that we are not to speak out against falsehood. It does not mean that we are not to speak out against unbiblical behavior. It doesn't mean that we're to be woolly-minded and naive and easygoing and have a false, broad tolerance. The Scripture does not contradict itself. And Jesus does not behave in an inconsistent way. And here is someone who judges and who urges us to judge and tells us it's our duty for ourselves and our children. What then does he mean when he says in Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged"? Well, that brings us secondly to the marks of wrong judgment, because it's wrong judgment our Lord is speaking here about. Sinful judgment. Harsh condemnation. A judgment which is not loving. A judgment which is not godly. A judgment which is forbidden to the believer. It's not godly, righteous, wise judgment that he refers to here. It is wrong, sinful judgment. And what I would like to do to help you to come to terms with this is to give you this morning 9 marks of wrong, sinful judgment. The judgment which this passage tells us we should avoid and not seek to be guilty of. 9 tests of wrong judgment. When is judgment in Scripture wrong? When does it come under the prohibition of our text? Do not judge. What sort of judgment are we not to make? First mark of wrong judgment is habitual judgment. Habitual judgment. This Greek verb could be translated, do not always judge. Do not continually judge. Do not make it your practice or your habit to judge. Do not be doing it all the time. We've met people like that. I once knew a man, and he was a member of the Christian church. He was a Christian man, I think. But he saw it as his great mission in life to point out the flaws and the weaknesses of what other people did. He said to me, "I serve in this church as the critic." He never had a positive idea himself. He never had any suggestion to make for how the work might be carried on. His great role was to point out why everyone else was wrong and what they suggested wouldn't work. And there are people like that. They are just naturally critical. They are fault finders. They criticize 10 times for every once that they praise. It is a chronic habit with them to point out the flaws and the weaknesses in things. They are not encouraging people to have around. We are glad to see the back of them. I wonder, do any of us fall into that category? Would you say that you criticize more than you praise? Would you say that your comments tend to be negative rather than positive? Do you more often point out what's wrong with an idea or what's right with an idea? When you're talking to your children, do you commend them more or do you criticize them more? And our Lord says if you find yourself drifting into a habit of mind of habitual fault-finding and criticism and judgment, you're in a dangerous situation. And you need to watch that in yourself and to take steps to deal with it. You don't want to be a chronic fault finder. Do not habitually judge. Don't drift into that horrible negative frame of mind. You're always pointing out the flaws. If your child comes home from school and they got 9 out of 10, don't begin by saying you got 1 wrong. Begin by saying you got 9 right. Do not habitually judge. Judging is wrong when it becomes a habit. Secondly, judging is wrong when it is unnecessary. When it is unnecessary. How often do we pronounce a judgment on things which are really none of our business? A situation in which we are not involved, for which we have no responsibility, for which God does not hold us accountable. And yet we're very quick sometimes. Look, do you know what's happening over there? Have you heard what's going on in such and such a congregation? Do you hear what that minister has done? Is that necessary? I was struck years ago, many years ago, by a verse from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. If that were practiced in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we would know a great deal more of God's blessing. And since I learned that lesson, I have been a happier, more relaxed, and more contented man. God does not hold me accountable for what A, B, or C are doing over there. If it comes to presbytery, if it comes to synod, if I'm asked to help, I'm accountable. I'm accountable. Otherwise, I'm not accountable. And I'm not called to express any opinion or pass any judgment. It is not my business. Do we not all need to hang our heads? How often have you passed opinions on things which are not your business? With what other Christians do in their own homes and in their own families, with their own children and their own lives, in their spare time, in their spending of their money, it is not your business. It is not my business. Make it your ambition to mind your own business. Get up in the morning and say to yourself, Lord, help me to mind my own business. We have all enough to be going on with in our own hearts and our own homes and our own service of God. And we need to keep our energy for what God has asked us to do. And some of you, no doubt over the years, have found me oddly disinterested in things. You have mentioned something to me that was of interest to you, and I haven't really reacted. It's not my business. I'm not going to waste my energy worrying about it. You remember Peter coming to the Lord and saying about John, Lord, what's going to happen to this man? And our Lord says in John 21:22 to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, don't worry about John. You concentrate on your own life. Judgment is wrong when it is unnecessary, when we have no authority from God, or no responsibility from God to pass judgment on something, we shouldn't do it. It is unnecessary. Thirdly, judgment is wrong when it is based on incomplete knowledge. When it is based on incomplete knowledge, we're often in a hurry to criticize people. We don't wait to hear all the facts. We don't listen to both sides of the case. We get some sort of a garbled report, and on the basis of that information, we pronounce our verdict. We haven't heard the other side. We haven't heard all the facts. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. We answer before we've heard all we need to hear. How little we know. I remember a line or two of a poem that made an impression on me. The poem, I forget the details of it, but it's about people who are tempted and who fall into sin. And the poet says, the painful fall we clearly see. We know not what's resisting. The painful fall we clearly see. We know not what's resisted. I've never been tempted in my life to abuse alcohol or to gamble. Not for 5 seconds. It has never caused me a moment's worry or concern. It'd be easy for me to look at someone who has got drunk and to criticize them harshly, how weak they are. Professing Christian. Look at the mistake. Look at that disgusting behavior like an animal. The painful fall we clearly see. We know not what's resisted. Perhaps that poor fellow has fought against that for days and weeks. Perhaps he has battled a craving that I have never had and know nothing about. Perhaps earlier in his life, alcohol took a grip on him, or gambling, and it gave him a buzz and a charge. And perhaps he has prayed and wept and struggled. The painful fall we clearly see. We know not what's resisted. We don't know how long people struggle against sins. We don't know the pressures that are brought to bear upon them. Now, I'm not saying that we whitewash things or that we don't make moral judgments. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. We know so very little. The only one who knows is God. God knows all things. And we can certainly say that something is wrong, that something is sinful. It shouldn't be done. But to go on then and to pass a final judgment about the person who did that is a very dangerous business. How much do we know? We don't know how long they struggled. We don't know how sorry they were. We don't know. Based on incomplete knowledge. Judgment is wrong, fourthly, when it is presumptuous. And I mean by that where we seek to read people's hearts and impute motives to them. They did this because they wanted to. You don't know what they wanted to do. That person said that to me because they wanted to hurt me. You don't know whether they wanted to hurt you or not. They shouldn't have said what they did, but maybe they were tired. Maybe they're impatient. Maybe it came out wrong. You cannot enter into their heart. You cannot read their minds. You cannot know their motives. We do this all the time. We judge people's motives. We don't know people's motives. All we know are their actions and their words. All we know is what is visible. We may sometimes guess, we may sometimes have a good idea why they did what they did. We may suspect accurately why they did what they did, but we don't know. We don't know. We cannot read the heart. Only God can read the heart. And it is a blasphemous thing for us to assume the prerogative of God and say about another human being, I know why you did that. And what your purpose was, because we don't know unless they tell us. That is presumptuous judging. God alone can read the heart. We're entitled to pass judgment in that sense on what we see, but not on what we can't see. Fifthly, judgment is wrong when it is merciless. When it is merciless. Do we make allowances Do we give people the benefit of the doubt? If there are two explanations, do we choose the more loving or the more cynical? Is our model that of British law, innocent till proved guilty? Or is our motto, almost certainly guilty unless they can prove they're innocent? Do we put the best construction on things or the worst construction on things? How often, sadly, it's the latter. If you can read a situation in a good light or a bad light, how often we read it in a bad light. How merciless we are. How swift to condemn. How cynical in our reading of people and their actions. And when judgment is merciless, it is wrong judgment. Sixthly, judgment is wrong when it is joyful. When it is joyful. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not delight in evil. But would you not agree with me that there is a little devil inside many of us which does delight in evil? And when we hear a piece of gossip, we may put on a pious face. And we may say to someone, isn't it terribly sad about so-and-so? We need to pray about it. But there is a part of us that rather likes passing on that criticism. The words of a gossip, says Proverbs, are sweet morsels which go down to the inner parts. Bad news is always far more interesting than good news. Our popular newspapers would not sell so many copies if they headlined their stories, so-and-so is a wonderful husband and father and looks after his family very well. Who's going to buy that? But so-and-so was cheated and his wife or abused his children. We all want to read about that. My friends, that is the sickness of our fallen human nature. Not one of us is free of that. God forgive us. We delight in the evil. We delight in the evil. It sends pleasant shivers up our spine. Paul says, there are some of whom I told you before and tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. If you enjoy passing on an unfavorable judgment, or if I do, that is sinful. That's wrong judgment. In the seventh place, judgment is wrong when it is trivial. And Paul brings this right into the sphere of Christian duty and the fellowship of the church in Colossians 2:6. When he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration. These were matters about which Christians genuinely differed. Good, conscientious men and women understood the scriptures in a different way. They were not major matters. They were not concerns which affected the gospel. They were matters of consistent Christian practice and duty. And one group of people would say, we think this is the path of consistent obedience, and others would go in a different direction. And that wasn't the problem. The problem was they were criticizing each other, and falling foul of each other, and disliking each other, and dividing from each other. The church was being disrupted. Paul is quite clear here in Romans 14. Don't let somebody judge you in these matters. As long as we're in this earth, we will not all agree with each other. Even in the unity of the faith, there will be minor matters over which we think differently. And we are perhaps passionately convinced that we're right. But the Word of God is quite clear that on these issues, I suppose trivial is not the best word, because nothing in Scripture can be trivial. But there are matters of major importance and there are matters of lesser importance. And it is wrong for us to divide from our fellow Christians over matters which are not of the first importance. And it's wrong for us to pass judgments on them, to sneer at them, to criticize them, to laugh at them. Do not let anyone judge you, Paul says. A lot of criticism in Ulster churches is about matters which are essentially secondary and not of major importance. I could give many graphic examples, but then that would tend to divide us one from the other, so I'm probably better not to. But the point is there. Don't judge each other about these trivial matters. Hold your own opinions, hold them firmly, hold them conscientiously before God, and honor your brothers and sisters who at this point do not see things exactly the same way. And love them and pray for them and listen to them. Eighthly, judgment is wrong, obviously, when it's inconsistent. I was talking to the children about that. Our Lord referred to it. Paul, for example, says in Romans 2:1, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because you do the same things. I'll not amplify that any further. We were thinking of the speck of sawdust and the plank of wood. And most of us have enough timber in our own eyes to keep us occupied for the immediate future without going around looking for specks in anyone else's eyes. Then lastly, and this marks of wrong judgment. Judgment is wrong when it is destructive. When it is destructive. When you attack the person instead of what they have done. That is the most hurtful and serious of all. Jesus talked about it as saying to someone, you fool, you fool. Because you're saying you're a useless, worthless, foolish, nothing. You yourself are a nobody. We have to make a clear distinction between destructive judgment and constructive judgment. Never, never say to a child, you are stupid. Don't ever say that to your children. Say to them that what you did was a foolish thing. You did a foolish thing. You said something wrong. But don't attack the person. Don't say to a child, you're clumsy. We damage people. We attack the core of their person. We have to distinguish between what the person says or does, which needs correction, no doubt, and who the person is. We have to be able to criticize in a way that doesn't break people or shatter them. I love you, I value you, and it's because of that that I'm speaking to you. But I don't think you're a nothing. I don't think you're a fool or stupid or a nobody or hopeless. You're a being made in the image of God. And that's what we were singing about in Psalm 50. It is God alone who will pronounce the final verdict. God Himself is judge. And for us to pass a final judgment on any human being is blasphemous. We don't have that prerogative. So here we have 9 marks or tests of wrong judgment. It's a bit grim, isn't it, listening to all that? I doubt if there are many of us feel too cheerful after thinking about what the Word of God has to say. I certainly don't. And I ask myself, how would I stand if my own judgments were replayed to me? And that brings us thirdly and very briefly to the results of wrong judgment. The importance of right judgment, the marks of wrong judgment, and the results of wrong judgment. I just want to mention two. First of all, it causes personal damage. One thing I haven't said so far is how very, very enjoyable wrong judgment is. In our sinful nature, it gives us great pleasure. John Stott puts it very wisely. He says, it gives us the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. The pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. But the problem with it, friends, is this. Wrong judgment acts as a barrier against us changing. For as long as I can find a speck in my brother's eye, I don't need to worry about myself. I don't need to change until everybody around me is perfect. So I'm pretty safe. As long as I can point the finger at them, I'm all right. And you see, if a chronic fault finder, you've noticed this yourselves, if a chronic fault finder is deprived of one criticism, what will they immediately do? They'll find another one. They have to find fault to protect themselves. It's a defense mechanism against change. As long as my minister isn't perfect, I don't need to listen to anything he says. Well, in that case, you won't ever need to listen to anything I say. Because that is never going to happen. But that's why people do it. That is why people do it. I don't need to change if they're not right. That's what our communities are doing in Northern Ireland. Look what the other people are doing. Look at the nationalists. Unionist community is sunk in complete self-deception. They're in the wrong, so we have no questions to ask ourselves. And vice versa. One community is every bit as bad as the other. And we do it in our own lives. Self-protection. But then the more serious damage, our Lord says, is future judgment. In the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. In the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. If we condemn people, we're denying them mercy. And it's a terrible thing to say about ourselves, I don't know what mercy is. I don't practice mercy. I don't show mercy. Because God says, if you don't show mercy, have you ever found it? Have you ever experienced it? Are you still trapped in the misery of your own guilt and self-righteousness? Is that why you hit out at people? Is that why you're so nasty? Do you find it so difficult to forgive? Because you haven't been forgiven. Do you find it so difficult to like others? Because you really don't like yourself. Are you so eager to point the finger? Because you feel that God's finger's pointing at you. Because that's what's bothering you. That's why people often condemn. Because they themselves feel condemned. And it's only when we come into the fullness of Christ's mercy that we are set free. We smile at the absurdity of the speck of sawdust on the plank. But it may not be many hours since you or I last did it. It can masquerade as kindness, interest, piety. parts of our denomination and of the Christian church in general are disfigured and corroded by unkind, intrusive, godless judgment. How dare we stand in the place of God? For every idle word that men speak, they shall give answer in the day of judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, with sorrow and shame, we ask you to forgive us. We are guilty sinners, and if we have anything, it is because of your free grace and boundless mercy, for you have forgiven all our sins. And you're compassionate with us and patient, kind and long-suffering. Again and again we fail you. Again and again you receive us. Father, forgive us for being nosy and narrow-minded, and critical. Forgive us for showing so little compassion or understanding. Forgive us, O God, for hiding from our own inadequacies by magnifying what we perceive to be the faults of others. Silence our mouths, we pray. Help us to distinguish between true judgment and sinful judgment. And fill our hearts with mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.